Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It is such a joy to be back at Church at Whistling Pines. I have to be honest and tell you the highlight of the Fivefold Ministry Conference we just concluded in Nashville, our Master Builders Spring Leaders Conference, was the 2 days in the car with your pastor on the way home. And we don't get that kind of time normally. It was a precious gift. I love this man. I love his passion for the Messiah. I love his passion for his family. I love his passion for this church. And he is equally passionate about all of those. Well, I have been invited, and I really appreciate the opportunity to return from our conference and be able to lead you in a smaller version of the Passover Seder meal. I have never tired of doing this, and I've never done it where someone hasn't come and said, now I understand the Bible. So buckle your seatbelts, because this is a one-hour tour of the entire Bible. My name is Neil Silverberg. I'm Irish. I grew up in a Jewish home in an Italian neighborhood. We used to dip our calzone in chicken soup. I'm also a frustrated Jewish comic, so allow me a moment. I'm a little rattled. Right before I came to the church this morning, I received a Jewish telegram. It said, begin worrying, details to follow. And I don't know if you heard this. It's true. There's been a running debate in Judaism as to when life begins. I don't know if you know that Jews have been debating this. Recently, it's been settled. In Judaism, a fetus is not viable till it graduates medical school. I'm going to don the traditional tallit this morning. The tallit is the prayer shawl, and I'm going to wear it because I am going to take you and be your host for this Passover Seder meal. Later this month, Jews worldwide will sit down to a very special meal. And as Sean alluded to a moment ago, it is called the Seder meal. It wasn't originally called that in Scripture, but much later in Jewish history, it was called the Seder meal, and a book was written to guide you through. It's literally called in Hebrew the telling, the Haggadah, the telling of the story. Most of the Bible, if you're not aware of it, is a story. In the book of Revelation you're studying right now, it's the final story of stories that sums up the entire Word of God. And when God brought a people out of Egypt thousands of years ago, he demanded that they, on a special night appointed by God every year, tell the story once again, the Haggadah, the story of deliverance. How many of you this morning have a story of deliverance? This is a covenant celebration. I want to begin this morning by actually reading a passage from the Brit Chadashah. Now, you're going to learn some Hebrew words this morning, and I'm going to have you repeat them. I'm not looking for an interpretation. It's not a tongue. It's Hebrew. Well, it could be a tongue. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6, the apostle says this to the Corinthian church, your boasting is not good. 1 Corinthians 5, 6. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you really are, unleavened. For Messiah, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. God of Avram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, B'Shem Yeshua HaMashiach, in the name of Messiah Yeshua, come to this Seder now, in the power of the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit of God, illuminate this ritual and teach us the Brit Chadasha, the new covenant which you inaugurated through the blood of the eternal sacrifice. When God freed a people from Egypt thousands of years ago, as I mentioned before, he brought them to a mountain and told them something strange. He told Moses, I want you to rearrange your calendar year. This was the beginning of the year for Israel. And they were to celebrate it, as I said, with a very special meal. This meal demonstrates what is at the heart of Brit in Hebrew, covenant. I don't know if you know this, but the two covenants we have in our Bible that our Bible is evenly divided around, the Old Covenant, the New Covenant, another term for it, of course, is not covenant, but testament. And what is a testament? You can speak to the pulpit. What is a testament? It's a will. Last will and testament. You can't have a testament unless you have what? The death of a testator. There was a story told years ago, and I don't know when I first heard it, of a young girl during the Scottish Reformation when she was stopped by governmental officials on her way to a Reformation meeting when it was illegal to attend such meetings, and she was asked by authorities, where are you going? And she paused, and she said, well, to herself, I can't lie. So she looked at the official and said, my brother has died, and I'm going to a family meeting to hear the reading of the will. Which is the best description of a New Testament gathering I've ever heard. So if somebody says to you later, were you at church? You said, tell them, no, my brother died, and I went to a family meeting to hear the reading of the will. Well, when God brought a people out of Egypt and brought them to Mount Sinai, you remember he told them that three times a year, all male Israelites were bidden to leave their towns and villages, and they were to come to the place where the Lord God would put his name, which eventually was Jerusalem in his presence, and Passover, Pesach, which is a strange name for a festival. It's actually a verb. Pesach, it means Passover. And when the book of Exodus opens up, 70 Israelites had wandered down from the land of Canaan to Egypt, and when Exodus opens up, they became a mighty multitude, and we read that a new Pharaoh came to the throne that did not know Israel. That does not mean a new person in the Pharaoh, but a new dynasty, which we have confirmed from history, a new dynasty of Egyptian rulers, because Pharaoh was not the name of a person, it was the title for the Egyptian dynasty, the kings that ruled Egypt. Well, a new Pharaoh, a new dynasty took over, and they changed their policy towards the Israelites. Prior dynasties recognized Israel and the favor that God showed Egypt when Joseph came to the throne. But now a new Pharaoh and a new dynasty looked with suspicion on the Israelites. And you will remember that Pharaoh, the word Pharaoh, right in the middle of that word, Pharaoh, R-A-H-O, Ra was the Egyptian god of light. And it was believed that whoever sat on the throne of Egypt was the incarnation of the god of light. And you will know that on the crown that sat upon a Pharaoh's head was weaved a serpent, a snake, was the emblem of the Egyptian dynasty. So you might say, when Exodus opens, a snake has wrapped its coils around the people of God. God now sends Moshe Rabbeinu, which you know is Moses, to Pharaoh, not to lecture him about the evils of slavery. Could have done that. Could have said, Pharaoh, it's wrong to enslave people, so forth and so on. But he doesn't do that. He gives Moses the word of God. Tell the Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. And you know this story. Pharaoh not only refused to let them go, he tightened his serpent coils. And the message from Moses was very clear. You've gone and done it now, Pharaoh. You've wrapped your coils not around any people. You have wrapped your coils around my son. Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Let my people go that they may serve me. Pharaoh laughed and said, I don't know the Lord. And he tightened his coils. You remember he sends the people out, this time not supplying them with straw. They have to not only build the same quota, but they have to find the straw themselves. Well, then, when Pharaoh refused, God speaks to Moses. And he says, Moses, I am going to enter into war against Egypt, but not against the people of Egypt. Very important to make this distinction. The people of Egypt, God loves people, but the people of Egypt were idolatrous. And God said, I am going to enter into war and battle against Egyptian gods. How many know when you're worshiping false gods, the mercy of God is to come and expose the fact that your idols are meaningless? The judgments were not against the Egyptian people, but against their deities. Well, the main deity in Egypt, if you don't know this, was the Nile River. Except for the Nile overflowing its banks a couple times a year, Egypt is sand. There's no life that can be sustained. The Nile sustained life. So they worshiped the Nile River. So God tells Moses and Aaron, go down tomorrow when Pharaoh goes for a bath in the Nile River and strike the Nile with the rod of God. And what happens to the Nile River? Flowing blood, which is a picture of death. The war has begun. Jehovah, the God of Avram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has entered into battle against Egyptian gods. Well, if the Nile is God, the Egyptians felt everything that comes out of the Nile is deity. So frogs came out of the Nile, so they worshiped frogs. God comes to Moses. This isn't the exact order. We don't have time to go through all the plagues this morning. There will be 10. But God says they like frogs, Moses. Give them frogs. And Moses lifts up the rod, or Aaron does, and frogs. There wasn't a cupboard in a house in Egypt that a woman opened that frogs didn't come. I love the King James Version. It simply says, the land of Egypt stank, which is the version we read in Tennessee. It stank. I love the fact that one of the last plagues to visit Egypt was darkness. Remember, Pharaoh, he's believed to be the incarnation of the God of light. And God says, turn the lights off, Moses. And God struck Egypt. And it says in Egypt, there was not even the light of the sun. Everybody's bumping into each other. But down the road in Goshen, there's perfect light of full sun day. And the Egyptians come to Pharaoh and they say, do something. And Pharaoh can't even turn on a light switch. For 1 year, God ravaged the land of Egypt. He struck their economy. He struck their agriculture. He struck their industry. He even struck their persons in bringing boils up on man and beast. And for 9 plagues, Pharaoh hardened his heart and refused to acknowledge the Lord his God who was bringing these plagues. Well, God takes Moses aside and says, now I have one more plague, Moses. And when I visit the land of Egypt with this plague, they will not only let you go, but they will bless you in your going, and they will hurry you and escort you out of the land. But that's when God said something strange to Moses. We find it in the 12th chapter of Exodus. We're not going to read from it this morning. Please spend some time in that chapter after the Seder. It will be very meaningful after you hear what you hear this morning. God tells Moses, first of all, I want you to rearrange your calendar year. Now, prior to this, the Jews celebrated the new year in the fall, and we still do that in what is called Rosh Hashanah. It usually falls in September, and we celebrate it as the new year. But God says, this month, Moses, the month of Nisan, shall be the beginning of months for you. And so we Jews now have civil new year, which is in the fall, and we now have a spring new year, which is our spiritual new year, which is when Passover is celebrated. We Jews like things for free. They were free, so we said we'll take two. By the way, the humor is free. It goes with the Seder, but it's free. But do not repeat these jokes at home. They have to be carefully done by a professional. And God tells Moses something even stranger. He says, not only will this month be the beginning of months for you, but on the 10th of the month, you are to instruct all the heads of Israelite families to go to the flock and take out a lamb, a male lamb, without blemish. The instruction was clear. The lamb had to be without blemish. A one-year-old male lamb. So fastidious were Jews about this in later Jewish history that lambs were inspected from head to toe. And if there was even a scratch on an eyelid, it was rejected for the Passover slaughter. It had to be a male lamb without blemish. And they were to keep it separated from the flock and keep it with them for 4 days. And then on the 14th day of the month, the head of every Israelite was to take his sacrificial blade and cut the jugular vein of a lamb, catching the blood in the basin. And then God tells Israel to take hyssop, which is a great plant that, if you want a paintbrush, this is the perfect plant. And they were to dip it in the hyssop and apply the blood to the mantle and lintel of the doorposts of Israelite houses. But that wasn't the whole thing. We focus on that. But then they were to consume the lamb entirely in a meal that would later be called the Seder. The lamb, whose blood was applied to the doorposts of the house, became the meal. And the command of God was equally fastidious. You shall leave none of the lamb to mourning. You either consume it entirely or burn it to ashes, but you cannot leave any. It's one of the commands the church has not taken seriously. We've applied the blood to the doorpost, but we haven't listened as carefully to the equally authoritative command to consume the lamb entirely. And then God gave instruction on how the lamb was to be consumed. It was a special meal. It's not called Seder in Exodus 12. That would be its title later in Jewish history. But God said, you shall eat the lamb with bitter herbs and with unleavened bread. For this night you will leave, the 14th night of Nisan, you are going to leave Egypt forever, and you won't have time for your bread to be leavened, so you shall eat this meal with unleavened bread, and to make it even more sure, you are to celebrate this on the heels of the Passover, 7 days, called the Feast of Matzah, or unleavened bread. You are to remove all leaven from your homes, and you are to eat only unleavened bread for 7 days following the slaughter of the Passover lamb. And God said to Moses, tell the Israelites they are to eat it fully dressed, cloak in hand, and eat it in haste. It's the only meal in Jewish history where Jewish mothers, instead of telling their kids, slow down, you're eating too fast, told them, eat quickly. For this night, God said to Moses, you will leave the land of Egypt forever. And when I see the blood on the doorpost of homes who obey this command, I will Pesach you, literally pass over you, and the judgment and wrath of God would not fall upon that home. How many are glad tonight that as we sit here, we have applied the blood of a unblemished lamb to our hearts, so that the wrath of God, which is due us, fell on him, and now we are free from wrath. God may discipline you, but if you're in Christ, wrath is nothing to do with the equation. God is not wrathful towards you anymore. He's loving and he's kind. But those who did not apply the blood to the doorpost are under the wrath of God. This is the gospel. And God said, this is not a one-time thing, Moses. You are to tell Israel to celebrate this special meal every year in the month of Nisan, separating the lambs from the flock on the 10th of the month, bringing them into your homes for 4 days, and then slaughtering it, applying the blood, and then celebrating the lamb, consuming the lamb in this special Seder meal. For the rest of their generations, every year at the same time, they were to celebrate this feast. The celebration, of course, would eventually change, because when God gave it to Israel, they were still in Egypt. And during their 40 years, which shouldn't have been, it started out, you know, as an 11-day journey and turned into 40 years of a bad camping experience. This is funny stuff. You should really think about it later. This is really good stuff. Eventually, Israel would inhabit their own land, no longer wandering. And remember, God said to Israel in the Torah while they were wandering that one day I will give you your own land, and in that land I will put my name in one place, and there only, you shall bring your sacrifices. And eventually, of course, in the reign of David, God identified that place as the city of Jerusalem. And eventually, David gave his son Solomon. David wanted to do it, but he was a man of war. God gave to David the plans, but his son Solomon would build the Bet HaMedrash, the temple of God, and there only could they bring their sacrifices. And so for three times a year, every male Israelite, and they brought their families, would wander from their towns and villages in the land of Israel and come to Jerusalem, where the presence of God was, and sacrifice their Passover lambs. You couldn't do it in your villages anymore. You couldn't do it in your cities. You had to bring it to the temple. And not only did you have to bring it, but you didn't even have to bring a lamb. There was provision made. You could actually go to the temple in later Jewish history and purchase a lamb that would be slain for you in the temple gates or in the temple environs. In fact, did you know that according to Jewish history, this is not in the Bible, but it's substantiated Jewish history, there was one flock of lambs that were raised for Passover slaughter that were allowed to graze in the vicinity of the temple. There were no flocks allowed near the temple because they were unclean. There was one exception that was a Passover flock that was appointed, watched over by Passover appointed shepherds who raised that flock for one purpose. Those lambs were to be slaughtered for Passover. Keep that in your mind for a minute. We'll visit that again shortly. Some of the Psalms that you and I love were written to celebrate the pilgrims leaving their cities and towns and villages and coming to Jerusalem. I was glad when they said, "Let us go up to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." These are pilgrim Psalms sung by Israelite pilgrims as they journey to Passover, to Jerusalem for Passover and other times of the years. And so every generation began to celebrate this festival. We know that when Israel lived in the land of Israel and the land of Canaan and occupied their land, there were times when they went far from Jehovah. But then great godly kings were raised up like Josiah and Hezekiah, both of which called Israel back to the Passover. Because this is the beginning of their spiritual history. And when they wandered, it was necessary to bring them back to foundation, to base zero. It is the Passover of the Lord their God. Well, if you know your Old Testament, you know that Israel went into apostasy. The 10 northern tribes, there was a cleavage in the nation. 10 tribes and the northern tribes became a separate kingdom called Israel with their capital in Samaria. And Judah and Benjamin were the southern kingdom of Judah with its capital in Jerusalem. And they both had kings and dynasty of kings that ruled those nations. The northern kingdom went into rebellion 150 years before Judah went into captivity, and they were driven out into the exile and never returned. God kept warning her sister Judah not to repeat the apostasy of the northern tribes, but Judah didn't listen. She had some bright lights, but then God began to warn, if you don't repent, I'm going to send the Babylonians to destroy the city and temple and take you captive. And after many years of prophetic warnings through prophets who were raised up, Isaiah, Yeremiahu in Hebrew, Jeremiah, and others, God finally allowed the Babylonian kingdom in the year 587 BC to destroy Judah, burn the temple, and carry a remnant of Israelites into Babylon with the promise, unlike her sister Israel, that after 70 years, he would bring back Judah to rebuild the temple. It was during the Babylonian captivity that the Seder began to change. How can you do the Seder if you have no temple? If your temple is lying in ruins and you are not allowed to sacrifice in any place but the temple, how then did Israel celebrate this feast? Well, what we know from history is certain new elements were added to the Seder. We don't know exactly when, but it is believed that during the Persian Empire, you see, Judah went into captivity under Babylon, but she remained under captivity when the Persians took over and replaced the Babylonians. And it was during that time, it is believed, that the Seder grew in various customs. For example, it was during that time that four cups were identified as having to adorn a Seder. Every Seder must pour four specific cups of wine. We'll be doing that in a moment. And of course, you couldn't sacrifice your lambs. So sometime during this period, and we don't know exactly when, a Seder plate adorned every Seder table. And instead of killing the lamb, a shank bone of a lamb, and I'm going to leave the plate up here. If you've never been to a Seder, please feel free at the end of the Seder to come up and peruse the table, take pictures. People do that. And that's why I thank you for moving up. Can't wait till we get to heaven and find out about the mystery of the front rows. It's a really amazing mystery. I know you braved a lot to move to the front where you could easily be convicted. And one of the customs that grew during the Persian-Babylonian period, we believe, is every Seder table had a chair and a cup for Eliyahu Hanavi, Elijah the prophet. You see, God had said in the Old Testament, in the closing of the Old Testament canon, one of the last things he said is, "Behold, I send you Eliyahu Hanavi, Elijah the prophet, who will come." And the tradition grew that one day Elijah would come and sit down at every Seder. In fact, there's a moment in the Seder where you open the door and you sing a song, Eliyahu Hanavi, Eliyahu Hanavi, asking God to send Elijah. You say, why would they want Elijah? Because Elijah was the one who would come and sit at the Seder table announcing, I am here to tell you that Mashiach ben David, Messiah, son of David, has come. And so, every Seder, there's a moment where we open the door and welcome Eliyahu Hanavi to come and announce the most incredible news that Messiah, son of David, has come. Well, the Old Covenant closes. There's 350 to 400 years of what we call the silent years, no prophetic voice. And then around 4 BC, somewhere in there, the glory of God illumined the eastern sky. I've always wondered, perhaps we can settle it tonight, why the first people were who received the news that Messiah was born in the city of David were shepherds. According to Jewish tradition, there was one flock allowed near the temple, and it was allowed to graze in the vicinity of Bethlehem Ephratah. And it was appointed by temple-appointed shepherds to watch over that flock, because those sheep, those lambs were being raised for Passover slaughter. Why did shepherds be the first ones to hear the good news that in the city of David, Messiah is be born? I am convinced they were temple-appointed shepherds watching over Passover lambs. Everything in Messiah's history would be connected to Pesach, Passover. But of course, that night went and passed by quickly. And it was 30 years later, in around 26 AD, when the silence of 400 years was pierced by a voice in the Judean wilderness. John, the son of Zechariah, Yochanan ben Zechariah, was in the wilderness screaming. I went to Israel once with two friends, and we broke up in the Judean wilderness, and I spent 2-3 hours screaming at the top of my lungs what John screamed: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is hand, till I was hoarse. I wanted to see how it carried. And John was practicing a water ritual that Jews understood, because in the temple and in the tabernacle, you couldn't enter the holy place unless you washed in the mikveh, in the ritual bathing. And John was calling not only repentance, but those who did repent to demonstrate their repentance by coming to the ritual of the mikveh, of, we call it, baptism. And it was nearing Passover when John's cousin came to Jordan to submit to the water ritual of his cousin. They had never met. The only thing John had been told was that, I will reveal him to you through baptism, God said. And then it happened. One day his cousin, Yeshua, Jesus, stepped into the Jordan to be baptized. You remember John protested, I have need to be baptized of you, and you come to me? And Jesus said to his cousin, let it be for now, John, for in this way we fulfill all righteousness. It was near Passover, and after the baptism, only John's gospel tells us, John was standing with two of his disciples. Remember when he sees Yeshua walking after his baptism? Remember what he says, behold, the Lamb of God. Now, you will not find that phrase anywhere in the Old Testament, Lamb of God. But everybody who heard John would understand, because Passover was only a few weeks away, and you were beginning to think, I've got to get myself prepared and get my lamb. And John looks at Yeshua and says, behold, the Lamb of God. Well, even before this, 18 years before this, we are told of one time when Jesus was brought by his parents to Jerusalem, and it was during Passover, when he astounded the doctors and scribes of the law sitting in the temple, dazzling them with his answers and questions. And now, 18 years later, Yochanan ben Zechariah, who, if you will receive it, is Elijah the prophet, points his finger at Yeshua as he walked by the Jordan and said, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus goes, chooses his first disciples, Andrew, Peter, John. You remember they go to Jerusalem for the Passover, John chapter 2. And there Jesus overturns the tables. And every year, Jesus, as a Torah observant Jew, went to Jerusalem for the Passover. But you remember, in the New Testament, he goes up quietly. He doesn't allow any noise about it. He is a Jew, just sort of files in with the rest of the Israelites and goes to Jerusalem. But as the New Testament, as the Gospels come to an end, especially Mark's, which is really a passion narrative with an introduction, something is building as they come to that final Passover of Messiah's life. He's been preaching the gospel, collecting disciples, but the hostility and the atmosphere is growing around him, and something's happening as he prepares for his last Passover. But the disciples are blown away when he took them aside and says, the Son of Man, it must go up to Jerusalem. And they are saying, you can't go to Jerusalem. The word is out that they will kill you. The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and be rejected by the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day rise again. Now that is not typical Jewish thinking about what's going to happen to the Messiah. And the Bible says they did not understand what he was saying. I grew up in a home. I was raised by my grandparents for a while after my parents' divorce. And I can tell you that we were looking for the Messiah, but we were not looking for a suffering, rejected Messiah who would be killed by his own people. That was not what we understood Messiah to be. But Jesus is beginning to prepare the 12 for that final Passover when he knows he is going to be taken and made the Lamb of God. And that final Seder comes, that final period when he's in Jerusalem. And guess what? On the 10th day of Nisan, the day when the lambs were taken and separated from the flock, guess what day that is in gospel history? It is the day that we call the triumphal entry, where Jesus comes into the city. And this is unlike the previous 3 years, because again, he went up quietly and privately before. But now he comes and the whole city welcomes him. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the disciples, I wish we had Polaroids of their face. You knew what they were thinking. It's finally paid off. These years when we've been urging him to come to Jerusalem and that all Jerusalem and the Sanhedrin would recognize him and we would be vice regents in the new kingdom. Now he lets the crowds exalt him. You know what day it is? The 10th day of Nisan. When according to first century Jewish history, that flock of Passover lambs on the 10th day was brought from the wilderness into the temple environs so that the rabbis and scribes could carefully examine each of these lambs to make sure they're without blemish. And guess what? According to God, the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus comes into the city and for 4 days he's inspected. The Pharisees inspect him with questions. The Sadducees inspect him. The Herodians inspect him. And it takes a Roman procurator to issue the decree, I find no blemish in him, approved for Passover. And then they come to the Seder, and the disciples come to the Master and say, Master, where would you have us prepare for the Seder? And you remember, he sends them to an upper room, which is traditionally believed to be John Mark's house. And you remember, when they come to the upper room to prepare the Passover before Yeshua comes, only Luke's gospel tells us they had a full-blown argument in the upper room about which of them was the greatest. These guys have been with the Lamb for 3 years. They've really learned his ways. They had a full-blown argument over who was the greatest. I've pondered for years why that argument broke out at that time, and I am convinced it is for one reason. There was a seat on the left hand of the Passover host that was given to it was called the seat of honor. And I am convinced they were arguing as to who was worthy of the seat of honor. Does anybody know who won out? A disciple named Judas Iscariot would be seated at the left hand of the Lord at the seat of honor. And then Jesus comes to that final Passover Seder with his disciples. He sits down at table. Actually, they would not have been seated at a table as we are. Oriental Eastern tables were low to the floor, and you reclined on pillows on the floor at the table. And then he would take the first cup of four cups that night. It was called the cup of sanctification. And as he poured it, he would have prayed the traditional Hebrew prayer, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech olam, borei pori hagafim. Blessed art thou, Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. And remember, he said, take this and share it among yourselves, for I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until I drink it anew in my Father's kingdom. And they took the first cup, the cup of sanctification. Then the host, the one conducting the Seder, would do what is called laving. He is going to be handling, and they would all actually do it, but he would initiate it. He's going to be handling these holy elements. You have to be sanctified. Laving simply means washing. You would wash your hands and arms to prepare for handling these holy elements. And Jesus rose, the disciples assuming that he is rising to get ready to lave. But John's gospel alone tells us he didn't get ready to lave. He disrobed until he was wearing the lowly servant's towel around him, which was, you would never ask a fellow Jew to do this. It was always, you rented a Gentile. Because it was too lowly a task for any Israelite to do. And Jesus disrobes and he's girded with a towel to serve those, to wash the feet of his best friends, including the one who would betray him. Why did he do that at that moment? He knew what they had been arguing about. And this night it was necessary to demonstrate the new spirit that would permeate the kingdom. He took his clothes back on and took his seat among them and says, "Do you know what I've done? You call me Master and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have done these things, how much more should you do them to each other?" He was not initiating a foot washing ritual, which is not wrong to do, but he was demonstrating the spirit of the kingdom. I had a friend who's passed on with the Lord, Art Katz. Art was a high school teacher in California. He was a Marxist, Lenin, communist, an atheist, took a sabbatical from the teaching role and hitchhiked through Europe looking for answers to life, only to be picked up by a German somewhere in Europe. And he found himself pouring out his heart to this milky white German citizen. And Art said, "I don't know why I was so open with him. I poured out an hour and a half of my frustrations about life, about reality." And all the while, if you know Art, if you've read any of his books, he's very prolific. He said, "What will this Gentile, what could he possibly say to me? Me, I'm a high school teacher, I'm a professor, I'm a Marxist, communist, an atheist. What could he say?" And that man, when he was done, looked at Art and said, "Don't you know, Art, that the answer to this world's ills is for men to wash one another's feet?" And Art had a revelation on the spot that what is needed is not a new philosophy or some governmental ideal, but for men and women to be infused with a spirit of humility and love. After laving and the instruction he gives them about foot washing, demonstrating in his own person the spirit of the kingdom, we need to have that demonstrated constantly in our midst. You'll never find your identity by comparing yourself with the person sitting next to you, even if it's your spouse. Your identity comes from the fact, I love Paul in Romans. Romans 1 is the fullest description of Paul. I'm convinced if he had a business card, it would Romans 1:1 would be on it. Paul, a bond slave of Christ Jesus, a called apostle set apart for the gospel of God. I love what he does because he's first and foremost not an apostle, not a minister. He is a bond slave of Christ Jesus. One whose ear is marked that he serves his Father out of love. The next thing they would do is take the parsley and they dip it in salt water, which we have here on our plate. And the reason for that is all through the night, they are called upon to remember the bitterness of their bondage in Egypt. But they also are commemorating the fact that this is the beginning of the spring. And so they would dip once of two times, they would dip this night. And they would dip it in the salt water and remember the tears with which they built Pharaoh's pyramids and cities, but also remembering that springtime has come. Then the youngest at the table, the youngest male, and this is probably as old as our Lord, would repeat what is called the four kashas, or the four questions. It's actually one question repeated four times. And it probably was John, the apostle, who was the youngest male at the table. John would outlive all the disciples into the 90s. And he was probably the one who would read and ask this question. And listen to this question, which will be asked at every Seder this month, but was asked 2,000 years ago at that Seder. It is, why is this night different from all other nights? And of course you answer, on all other nights we eat our bread leavened or unleavened, but in this night we eat only unleavened bread. On this night we dip not once but twice. But think about that question at that table 2,000 years ago. Why is this night different from all other nights? This night, the answer is, will be unlike any night in human history. For the redemption of the world will be accomplished this night. And then they would pour the second cup of wine. I am deliberately leaving out some things because a full Seder is 3 hours. And if I kept you here 3 hours, I would never be asked back. And they would take the second cup and they would share it among themselves and he would lead, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Olam, Borei Pari Hagafen, blessed art thou, Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. And they would take and share it among themselves. Now on the table is our Seder plate. There's a roasted egg represented the second temple. Later, the egg was added to the Seder to commemorate the second temple. We have no idea why an egg, a burnt egg, represents the second temple, but it does. And all these other rituals, the shank bone, we have the marar, or the charosis rather, which is a combination of nuts and apples and fruit, which represents the mortar with which we made Pharaoh's cities. All through this Seder meal, you're recounting your suffering, which we endured in Egypt. But something very special happens at this point. After the second cup of wine is taken, now I want to alert you that there is no clear consensus in Judaism as to when this actually began, but many believe it is as old as our Lord or older, and it would have adorned that Seder table 2,000 years ago when the Messiah of Israel sat down with his friends. It's called the Afikomen. And what happens is the Seder host takes three individual pieces of matzah and individually wraps them. Now, I want you to think, if you've never seen this, think about the implications of this, because this month, Jewish families worldwide will be doing this, and get this, they cannot tell you what it represents. There's all kinds of theories, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but there's no consensus in Judaism as to when this actually began and what it actually means. But I am talking to a spirit-filled church in whom the Messiah lives. I think you're going to get it. And if you don't, I'll give you your money back. The afikomen is called the after-dinner dessert. And you take three individual matzahs, there goes one, and you wrap them, and you take out the middle, and you break off a piece of the middle. So get it, three pieces, the middle is taken out and broken. And then you take the broken piece, the afikomen, the after-dinner dessert. In the modern Seder, and this was added much later, it's a game with our kids. And you hide the broken piece of the middle, and you hide it somewhere in the house. There's a cash reward to the kid who founds it. And we had to stop doing it because the cash reward kept, we have three boys, and they kept upping the ante. And so I believe the Jewish Messiah took out these three pieces, took out the middle piece, broke a piece, and hid it somewhere or put it under the table. We don't know about the game part. That was probably later. And this is the moment in the Seder after the afikomen is hidden that is very joyous. This is the time when you would get up and turn to your neighbor and say, good yontif, good holiday, and you would express joy at being allowed to be sustained by God for another year to celebrate the Passover. But does anybody know what happened in the Gospels at this point? At the time where our Lord should have been the most joyous, the disciples noticed he was sorrowful. And they began to get quiet because they sensed he wanted to say something in his sorrow. A great grievousness came over him. And you remember, as they listened and quieted, he said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. Mark's gospel captures it emphatically best, the disciples' response. Remember? Surely it is not I. And they all began to protest. It is right at this moment when the Seder is going to give vent to the meal itself, that the Seder host would take two pieces of matzah, like a sandwich, and dip it in the maror and the horosis, and he would hand it to the person to his left to be shared around the table. When Jesus announced that one of the disciples would betray him, Peter was sitting across from John. You have Judas on the left of the Lord, Simon Peter on the right. I'm sorry, John the beloved on the right, and Simon Peter sitting across. And you remember John's gospel, I think it is, where Peter beckons to John, who is reclining in the bosom of the Lord with Judas on the other side, and Simon Peter says to John, psst, ask him who it is. And just, I don't know how to say psst in Hebrew, but he just as John was asking the Lord was dipping the second time what is called in the Gospels the sop, and he said, he to whom I hand the sop, I'm paraphrasing, the same it is who betrays me, and he handed it off on the left to Judas Iscariot and said these words to him, that which you do, do quickly. The discerning disciples thought that Jesus was instructing him because he kept the purse to go buy food and give it to the poor. And Judas went out in the night. Wouldn't you have liked to know their table talk at this time? We do. It's called John 13, John 14. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And where I am going, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you, Philip said, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one. We need that exclusivity in a pluralistic age to resound in our ears. No one comes to the Father but by me. We could be arrested for that in days ahead, but it is truth. No one can know the Father except they come through the Son. And we come to the point in the Seder, after Jesus converses with his disciples, where they pour the third cup of wine. The third cup of wine is called the cup of redemption, the cup of blessing. Only Luke gives us the article "the" and says, after supper, and they would have eaten the meal by now. I'm giving a fast forward because of time. After supper, he took the cup. And when you pour the third cup, guess what you do? You then bring up the aphikomen, the middle piece that was broken of three and hidden. It was hidden, and now it is brought up on the third cup. Jews worldwide this month will do this without any knowledge of what it really means. Broken piece of three, hidden, brought up on the third cup. And I am convinced that it was this piece that the Lord took and broke and gave new meaning. No longer does this bread represent your bread upon which you left Egypt that is unleavened. This is my body, which is broken for you. Take and share it among yourselves. He took the common bread of Passover, but gave it new meaning. And he did so in the context of hiding it and bringing it up on the third cup of wine. And I am convinced that when Luke gives us the article "the" before it, other gospels say he took a cup, but Luke says after supper, and the third cup is the cup you take after supper, he took the cup and said, this cup is the Brit Chadashah, the new covenant in my blood. Take and share it among yourselves. So it is in the context of the Seder that our Lord instituted what we call the Lord's Supper. He said, do this in remembrance of me. And 1 Corinthians says, let us keep the feast. I do not believe that means we are to have a full-blown Seder every time we take the Lord's Supper. But he gave these rituals new meaning in the context of a new covenant. Do this, he said, in remembrance of me. Do you know that word remembrance? I used to stand at Lord's Supper meetings with my piece of bread in the cup trying to remember what the Lord did for me. That is valid. That's part of it. But I learned years ago something that really changed my attitude towards communion. I learned that remembrance, do this in remembrance of me, that you could, if you trace that word to its etymological roots, you could read it, do this and be confronted with me all over again. There's two ways to remember. Did you ever have the experience where someone's asking if you remember someone and you're drawing a blank? It happens to me a lot because I travel and people know me and they assume I know them. But and people say, do you remember so-and-so? No, I don't. Well, you know, he's 6'1", he has brown hair, he's kind of bulky, and you just sort of stand there and you don't remember. But what would happen if after I had that conversation, I open a door and the guy is standing there? Suddenly I remember, because I'm confronted all over again with this person. That's the idea, not merely looking back and remembering what the Lord did, but God gave us a way through which earthly elements we could be confronted all over again with the Son of God. Case in point, two disciples on the road to Emmaus are suddenly joined by this stranger who knows the Bible in a way they'd never had it come alive. And they don't have a clue who it is. And when the road forks off on the way to Emmaus and the other road, and Jesus looks like he's going to depart from them, they say, "Don't leave. We want to hear more. Can you come back?" And they still don't know who it is. But when did they recognize him? When he broke the bread, the Bible says they remembered. And he vanished. And that's when they said those marvelous words, "Did not our hearts burn within us when he expounded the scriptures?" I'd give up any Bible school training I had for 20 minutes of that session, where the Son of God took them on a whirlwind Old Testament tour, showing them how he is the fulfillment of all these things. And it would have included some Passover instruction. And they remembered him when they broke the bread. And God gave us a ritual in the church whereby we can be confronted all over again with this person. And I want to say, by the way, I figured this out. I'm not a surgeon or a rocket scientist, but it's called the Lord's Supper, not the Lord's appetizer. So it's a meal with the elements, with the cup and the bread, but it's a meal. The Corinthians were not rebuked for eating the wafer before the other disciples arrived. They were rebuked for their hunger for eating the meal before the others arrived. And in our house churches in Knoxville, we take it regularly as a meal. We teach people that the covenant meal, because in the Old Testament, every time a covenant was cut, what did they do to celebrate the covenant? They ate together. They had a covenant meal. And then at the end of the table is the cup and the bread. And then they would have poured the fourth cup, which is called in Hebrew the cup of praise. Because you pour this fourth cup at the end of the Seder, and you recite the halal. The halal is Psalms 113 to 118. Psalms like, "I will lift up the cup of salvation." Or how about this? And this applies to every day of our lives, but it really has meaning on one day. "This is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it." Because this day, 2,000 years ago, was unlike any day in human history. And they sang the halal as they went out in Psalm 113 to 118. And they took it with great joy. And so, 2,000 years ago, at a Seder unlike any Seder, the Jewish Messiah cut a covenant, not only with his 12 best friends, but with us, the elect, whom he saw down the corridors of time would be invited to this table. It took the blood of a blemishless lamb to redeem you and I. That blood justifies you, and if you're in Christ, that's the sweetest news you could ever hear, that you're justified by his blood. But following this ritual is 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where you remove all leaven from your house. And that is the biblical doctrine of sanctification. When you know you are justified, you are never going to face penalty for sin again in terms of eternal punishment, though God disciplines us in our sin. But sanctification is the reality that not only have I been delivered from the penalty of sin, but now I'm being delivered from the power of sin. The leaven in my life is being removed, which is why the apostle says, "Let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Robert, or one of the musicians, could you come? I'd like to pray and close it out. Our time is rapidly extinguished, but I want to pray this morning. Maybe you're here and you are putting your trust in your salvation on church attendance, perfect record, trying to be good enough, trying to be a good person. The Bible says there's none good, no, not one. This blood was not spilled for the weaker among us. This blood was shed for every man and woman on the planet because we cannot be saved apart from someone taking on himself our salvation, our bearing in himself our punishment. This is the gospel. It's the great exchange. I am set free from the penalty of sin tonight, not because I am trying to be a good person, but because God gave me Yeshua and he exhausted my sin on Calvary and yours too. And today, if you've never put your trust alone in Jesus for your salvation, not Jesus in church going, not Jesus in trying to be good to my neighbors, you put your trust completely in Jesus. I encourage you this morning, by all that is within me, that would be occur for those who need to be saved. And then, for those who are saved, are you keeping the feast of unleavened bread? Are you letting God remove from your life the leaven of pride, the leaven of greed, the leaven of lust, the leaven of divisiveness? This is the doctrine of sanctification. I'm going to pray for the Holy Spirit to apply these things to us, and then we'll move on to the end of our service. For a little while after the Seder, I will leave the plate up here. If you want to come up, take pictures of it, or just glance at it before we shut it down, please feel invited to do so. Father, thank you, Father. God of Avram, Yitzhak, VeYaakov, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We renounce any trust this morning in what we can do, what we should do. We know that we are transgressors of the law and we deserve the wrath of God, but you sent Yeshua to die for us, to expunge the guilt of our sin. And to this morning, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you direct people that need to be saved to the atoning blood of Jesus alone, that there wouldn't be a man or a woman in this room that would place their trust in anything other than Yeshua, God's Lamb, for their salvation. And Lord, all of us are in the struggle called sanctification. We are actually already sanctified by the work of Christ, but then there is the progressive sanctification that we're all working out. You're dealing in our lives with pride, with unbelief, with lust, with greed, with fear, with self-pity, with the things, the vestiges of our sin. Thank you that we're delivered from the penalty of sin, but thank you that we're being delivered from the power of sin. And I pray this morning that this reality, that the blood was shed leading into the feast of unleavened bread, would be made clear to everyone. B'shem Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen.